Right. Well, we got the projector back running. Put the hamster back on its wheel. Okay. Everybody in? All right. All right. Well, we got the projector back running. Put the hamster back on its wheel. Okay. Everybody in? All right. Where'd RJ go? Okay. All right. Well, you should have your Bibles once again open to Jeremiah chapter 30, and we've been going through this particular chapter, actually 30, 31, 32, and 33 are the chapters that really ought to take some time to read, just to once again appreciate that as we have pointed out, sitting back here in Deuteronomy with that additional covenant God makes to do for Israel based on his Jehovahness and grace what they cannot do for themselves. That doesn't get kicked in until the fifth course of punishment starts to take its course, and you'll see these five installments being dealt with. Jeremiah has been looking out here at the time of Jacob's trouble that takes place out there in the final installment. And so what we ended with was there in verses 15, 16, and 17, and looking at this incurable wound and God restoring it to health. He's going to be the Lord that healeth thee, the Jehovah Rophekah issue. And based upon what I said last time, one of the reasons why this happens, they're going to go through an awful lot of suffering during the entirety of that fifth course of punishment. Now, that is all of their own making. But in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, there's something similar or parallel to that, we'll say, that takes place. Understanding that when God judges and judgment is going to be made, it's going to be a vindication of his righteousness. That judgment is not going to be, it's going to be judicially perfect, put it that way. It's not going to overreach. It's not going to be continued because of an emotion that God has that he just wants to pour it on. Or it's not going to be too short that it would not measure up to what his righteous standards demand. All right? That issue of God being vindicated for his righteous judgment, that's an issue in our epistles. In fact, let me put the dispensation of grace on here. I'll put the full-blown timeline chart up here. Now we've got our dispensation up here where we live. One of those things, the first thing that I want to say in connection with this before I show it to you, is what we have had already in the book of Romans. Hold your place here in Jeremiah if you want to. In fact, you're going to need to put a ribbon there or a paper or something. And we're going to head over to another passage, but on the way, I want you to stop off at Romans chapter 12. When we were in our sonship edification, in the first level of that sonship edification, and going through the matters pertaining to wisdom, there are in those six components to it. One of those components came along and told us something about wrath. When we transition out of the instruction of wisdom into the instruction of justice. So it's very important that this occurs in our instruction of godly justice. Come down to the end of the chapter, near the end of the chapter, and look, remember that wisdom, the initial instruction of godly wisdom goes from verse 3 of chapter 12 through verse 16. Verse 17, a shift is made there, and God is having Paul address issues that deal with making sonship righteous decisions in the area of godly justice, making just sonship decisions. And as he begins this, he's going to say in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt put coals of fire on his head. We went over all of that in great detail. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome with evil with good. Well, all I'm after there is we were taught by our Heavenly Father that we are not going to be those who are going to be vengeful. But he says, give place. He says, avenge not yourselves, give place under wrath. All right? The idea is that as you and I live in this dispensation of grace, for reasons that are spelled out there in the godly thinking, the way we're going to live and conduct ourselves is not to avenge our cause or avenge ourselves. And by the way, Israel isn't going to even do that. God will avenge them himself. A similar thing takes place in this dispensation of grace, but for a dispensational reason. And the dispensational reason that you are to give place to wrath, where on the board is wrath? See the word? It's right there. We're going to be patiently waiting and giving place unto the day of the Lord's day of wrath. Something out there in that day of wrath is going to address some of the things that happen to you and me in this dispensation of grace. There are some things that we're going to see one day that God is going to avenge what has happened to his saints and the members of the body of Christ. And what I want to show you is it's a marvelous doctrine in which there's an aspect of it that we have to learn about in connection with God's vindicated righteous judgment. And we don't get really taught about it. That kind of is left there throughout level 2 of our sonship edification. But when you get to level 3, it gets picked up again. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're taught about what is, as you go through this dispensation of grace, every saint has the opportunity to be educated and edified as an adult adopted son of God. And in doing so, you learn to think, live, and labor with God in all that he's doing. The curriculum for edification is given in Romans through Philemon. And as we go through all of that, there will come a point if we continue to respond positively to that edification and our edification really does effectually work and take place within us, that we are going to cross a line, as it were, and we're going to start suffering. We're all going to suffer the sufferings of this present time, but there's come a time when we have the opportunity to suffer the sufferings of Christ. Those are sufferings we don't deserve. Those are sufferings only because of your standing as a son, as a properly educated, edified son, and living that out in the details of your life. And 2 Corinthians is going to come along and it's going to identify 8 particular categories, so to speak, of the kind of sufferings you're going to expect to have under the sufferings of Christ and all that kind of thing. And some of those things we know from Romans chapter 8, they can run the gamut from trouble, tribulation, all the way to the sword, death. You can be put to death. Some of these Thessalonian saints had experienced dying for the cause of Christ. And Paul himself is going to do that. Will that ever be vindicated? Will that ever be brought up, or does God just ignore that? Remember, just because this dispensation of grace has been brought in doesn't mean God is ignoring his plan, purpose, and design and his contention with that adversary. And one of the things that's going to happen when the kingdom is set up after the repossession of the heavenly places has taken place is that the entirety of Satan's plan and purpose and policy of evil, the plan of it and the policy of it, is all going to be destroyed and obliterated. That has to take in consideration the great dispensational change God has made too. That's all going to be accounted for, all of it. And that's something we can rejoice in, that he's not going to just let us die for nothing, or let us die and again, I'm going to put it this way. It's not, but this isn't dying the death of, this is terrible. This isn't dying the death of common martyr, is a martyrdom. This is, you can be martyred and be a spiritual idiot. I'm not saying that to cast aspersions on martyrs, although it sure sounds like it, but that's not what I'm doing. What I'm saying is that this is somebody who is operating based upon the edification of their inner man that has generated that kind of response from the adversary. And the reason I'm saying it carefully that way is that this is a saint who is functioning by grace through faith, not under the law. You can get yourself killed off by trying to incorporate the law into certain cultures and places in this world. They can say, we don't want that. We're going to have you in for stew tonight. We're going to invite you over for supper, and you're going to be supper. And many missionaries get involved in that. What I'm after here is that this is something that is entirely based, and this is one of the great criticisms of the works that we understand that we are to do. These aren't works that are by our thinking, our hands, our energy. This is all based upon a son's godly edification being worked out in the details of his life, and that can only be done by grace through faith. All right? When that takes place, God is not going to leave that unvindicated. He's going to produce a judgment based upon that. And that's one of the things you learn here in 1 Thessalonians, and one of the reasons why it's not even talked, really doesn't come up until the 1 Thessalonian passage. Look at verse, let's just pick it up at verse 1. These are 10 great verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the children of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He's going to talk about how he prays for them. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. I know some grace folks that I can't believe they don't expunge that phrase from the Bible. Work of faith. That just throws a wrench into a lot of things that some of the erroneous teaching goes around. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's what I say. It's by grace through faith. And labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. And that's how we are to do today. We follow our apostle and the Lord. And we're following the Lord not according to what his ministry was here on earth when he was here. We're following what the Lord is interested in now, what he's doing now. Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. That's a fascinating thing. Can you imagine Paul coming to a church and saying, I don't need to teach you? All right. Well, we got the projector back running. Put the hamster back on its wheel. Okay. Everybody in? All right. Where'd RJ go? Is he in? Okay. All right. Well, you should have your Bibles once again open to Jeremiah chapter 30, and we've been going through this particular chapter, actually 30, 31, 30, or 30, 31, 32, and 33 are the chapters that really ought to take some time to read, just to once again appreciate that, as we have pointed out, sitting back here in Deuteronomy with that additional covenant God makes to do for Israel based on His Jehovahness and grace what they cannot do for themselves. That doesn't get kicked in until the fifth course of punishment starts to take its course, and you'll see these five installments being dealt with. Jeremiah has been looking out here at the time of Jacob's trouble that takes place out there in the final installment. And so what we ended with was there in verses 15, 16, and 17, and looking at this incurable wound and God restoring it to health. He's going to be the Lord that healeth thee, the Jehovah Rophekah issue. And based upon what I said last time, one of the reasons why this happens, they're going to go through an awful lot of suffering during the entirety of that fifth course of punishment. Now, that is all of their own making. But in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, there's something similar or parallel to that, we'll say, that takes place. Understanding that when God judges, and judgment is going to be made, it's going to be a vindication of His righteousness. That judgment is not going to be, it isn't going to be, to put it this way, this is terrible, I'm not going to do that. It's going to be judicially perfect, put it that way. It's not going to overreach. It's not going to be continued because of an emotion that God has that He just wants to pour it on. Or it's not going to be too short that it would not measure up to what His righteous standards demand. All right? That issue of God being vindicated for His righteous judgment, that's an issue in our epistles. In fact, let me put the dispensation of grace on here. I'll put the full-blown timeline chart up here. Now we've got our dispensation up here where we live. One of those things, the first thing that I want to say in connection with this before I show it to you, is what we have had already in the book of Romans. Hold your place here in Jeremiah if you want to. In fact, you're going to need to put a ribbon there or a paper or something. And we're going to head over to another passage, but on the way, I want you to stop off at Romans chapter 12. When we were in our sonship edification, in the first level of that sonship edification, and going through the matters pertaining to wisdom, there are in those six components to it. One of those components came along and told us something about wrath. When we transition out of the instruction of wisdom into the instruction of justice. So it's very important that this occurs in our instruction of godly justice. Come down to the end of the chapter, near the end of the chapter, and look. Remember that wisdom, the instruction, the initial instruction of godly wisdom goes from verse 3 of chapter 12 through verse 16. Verse 17, a shift is made there, and God is having Paul address issues that deal with making sonship righteous decisions in the area of godly justice, making just sonship decisions. And as he begins this, he's going to say in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. We went over all of that in great detail. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome with evil with good. Well, all I'm after there is we were taught by our Heavenly Father that we are not going to be those who are going to be vengeful. But he says, give place, he says, avenge not yourselves, give place under wrath. All right? The idea is that as you and I live in this dispensation of grace, for reasons that are spelled out there in the godly thinking, the way we're going to live and conduct ourselves is not to avenge our cause or avenge ourselves. And by the way, Israel isn't going to even do that. God will avenge them himself. A similar thing takes place in this dispensation of grace, but for a dispensational reason. And the dispensational reason that you are to give place to wrath, where on the board is wrath? See the word? It's right there. We're going to be patiently waiting and giving place unto the day of the Lord's day of wrath. Something out there in that day of wrath is going to address some of the things that happened to you and me in this dispensation of grace. There are some things that we're going to see one day that God is going to avenge what has happened to his saints and the members of the body of Christ. And what I want to show you is it's a marvelous doctrine in which there's an aspect of it that we have to learn about in connection with God's vindicated righteous judgment. And we don't get really taught about it. That kind of is left there throughout level 2 of our sonship edification. But when you get to level 3, it gets picked up again. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're taught about what is, as you go through this dispensation of grace, every saint has the opportunity to be educated and edified as an adult adopted son of God. And in doing so, you learn to think, live, and labor with God in all that he's doing. The curriculum for our edification is given in Romans through Philemon. And as we go through all of that, there will come a point if we continue to respond positively to that edification and our edification really does effectually work and take place within us, that we are going to cross a line, as it were, and we're going to start suffering. We're all going to suffer the sufferings of this present time, but there's come a time when we have the opportunity to suffer the sufferings of Christ. Those are sufferings we don't deserve. Those are sufferings only because of your standing as a son, as a properly educated, edified son, and living that out in the details of your life. And 2 Corinthians is going to come along and it's going to identify 8 particular categories, so to speak, of the kind of sufferings you're going to expect to have under the sufferings of Christ and all of that kind of thing. And some of those things we know from Romans chapter 8, they can run the gamut from tribulation all the way to the sword, death. You can be put to death. Some of these Thessalonian saints had experienced dying for the cause of Christ. And Paul himself is going to do that. Will that ever be vindicated? Will that ever be brought up, or does God just ignore that? Remember, just because this dispensation of grace has been brought in doesn't mean God is ignoring his plan, purpose, and design and his contention with that adversary. And one of the things that's going to happen when the kingdom is set up after the repossession of the heavenly places has taken place is that the entirety of Satan's plan and purpose and policy of evil, the plan of it and the policy of it, is all going to be destroyed and obliterated. That has to take in consideration the great dispensational change God has made too. That's all going to be accounted for, all of it. And that's something we can rejoice in, that he's not going to just let us die for nothing, or let us die and again, I'm going to put it this way. It's not the, but this isn't dying the death of, this is terrible. This isn't dying the death of common martyr, is a martyrdom. This is, you can be martyred and be a spiritual idiot. I'm not saying that to cast aspersions on martyrs, although it sure sounds like it, but that's not what I'm doing. What I'm saying is that this is somebody who is operating based upon the edification of their inner man that has generated that kind of response from the adversary. And the reason I'm saying it carefully that way is that this is a saint who is functioning by grace through faith, not under the law. You can get yourself killed off by trying to incorporate the law into certain cultures and places in this world. They can say, we don't want that. We're going to have you in for stew tonight. We're going to invite you over for supper, and you're going to be supper. And many missionaries get involved in that. What I'm after here is that this is something that is entirely based, and this is one of the great criticisms of the works that we understand that we are to do. These aren't works that are by our thinking, our hands, our energy. This is all based upon a son's godly edification being worked out in the details of his life, and that can only be done by grace through faith. All right? When that takes place, God is not going to leave that unvindicated. He's going to produce a judgment based upon that. And that's one of the things you learn here in 1 Thessalonians, and one of the reasons why it's not even talked, really doesn't come up until the 1 Thessalonian passage. Look at verse, let's just pick it up at verse 1. These are 10 great verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the children of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He's going to talk about how he prays for them, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. I know some grace folks that I can't believe they don't expunge that phrase from the Bible. Work of faith. That just throws a wrench into a lot of things that some of the erroneous teaching goes around. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's what I say. It's by grace through faith. And labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. And that's how we are to do today. We follow our apostle and the Lord. And we're following the Lord not according to what his ministry was here on earth when he was here. We're following what the Lord is interested in now, what he's doing now. Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. That's a fascinating thing. Can you imagine Paul coming to a church and saying, I don't need to teach you. I don't need to teach you anything. You're there. That's why I say, I think if you walked into the Thessalonian church, it would be far different looking than even our little church here. I don't think there'd be a pulpit. I don't think there'd be a pastor standing above you. I think they'd be getting there and they are edifying one another. And they're suffering over here. Well, how are you dealing with that? Here's what we're doing in the joy, and here's how we're taking the gospel message out. And here's where you really get it sounding out. Yeah, this is like, if you could take any time you wanted to be alive, where would you go and be? And people, I'd probably be a disciple with Jesus. Not me. I want to go to Thessalonia. I want what they got. And that's frightening. But anyway, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how that ye turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, which he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us. And so in this particular passage, the reason why I wanted to read these 10 verses is because it prepares you with an understanding of where this is really, really critical. What I'm about to show you in the next letter, it's the next letter I'm after, but I wanted to deal with these first because they underscore for you and give you at least just even a cursory reading that what I'm about to say, if I didn't do this, it's not going to underscore what I said. This isn't suffering just because you're a Christian or that you have a fish on your bumper and somebody just doesn't like that and they don't like you. We were talking at the break. It's, I think, one of the greatest examples of Satan's policy of evil being alive and well that you can actually see and hear that's right in front of your face today. We were talking at the break. Why is it that only Bible-believing Christians, that Christianity seems to be the thing singled out by the woke people and the transgender people and all of that kind of thing as the real problem? Have they never realized we don't nearly, I mean, we being Christianity, even Bible Christianity, is not nearly as extreme as Islam on those very things. Why don't they go after the Islam? Why don't they go after them? Huh?
Because they're diverse.
There's that. I think that's half of it. I think the other half is they're scared of them. They're afraid of them. Not us. And I think you can actually see that's a part of the satanic policy of evil. That you have an outsider who looks at two different organizations that stand against you almost exactly, but I'll pick this one and not this one. Why this one? Well, you can say it's because they're afraid. You can say it's because they're diverse. The truth of the matter is that's exactly where Satan wants it. He wants that book gone after. The reason I read that first chapter in 1 Thessalonians is to show you that these Thessalonian saints, the suffering and the predicament they're in is not based upon their own legal, any kind of churchianity, legalism, works of the flesh, works of their own making. But they are in this position of suffering, the sufferings of Christ, based upon just exactly what we read there. It is the work of faith. Now come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some of these saints are going to die, and they're going to die for no other reason than that work of faith. That legitimate, true, godly work of faith. Now watch this. God, even for us in this dispensation of grace, is going to vindicate produce a righteous vindication to show that when these folks are dealt with in judgment, it's going to be a righteous judgment. Let's look at this first chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always. It doesn't sound very familiar. Brethren, as it is meet, fitting, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. Again, You get talked a lot about godly love and charity, but now it aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God in for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. This isn't the sufferings of this present time. This is that plus, on top of it all, the sufferings of Christ, which is a manifest token, verse 5 says, of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. How is that going to be? That ye may be counted worthy for the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And you know that's not the kingdom of God, God's kingdom of heaven set upon the earth. But Paul has already explained that as you go through God's word, an Israelite would just understand the kingdom of God to be, to put it this way, rather small. It's this earth. It's the earthly residence of God. With the revelation of the mystery of Christ, God, through the Apostle Paul, makes you aware that the kingdom of God is far greater than just this earth. It includes the heavenly realm, and therefore Paul's use of the kingdom of God can be legitimately used. So he's talking about that, and these saints know that he's talking about that. the persecutions you endure with a manifest token of the righteous judgment, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to do what? Recompense. Remember, in Romans you're taught, you don't recompense. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, there's a verse that ought to be put up on your refrigerator. Well, they ought to make a refrigerator magnet out of that one. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Here's how Paul was taking it. Here's something that'll make you rest, give you some peace and some relief in all of this. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's talking about after this dispensation has completed itself. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Look at verse 10. When he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's something that you learned was going to take place back in Ephesians doctrine, when in level 2. That becomes a magnificent, important turning point in the entire edification of your soul. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and listen, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the name issue. Boy, did we learn a lot about the name, may be glorified in you and ye in him. Look at that perfect union. That's that living union. When you talk about he's in me and I'm in him, you're talking about a union. There's only a couple of there's only two illustrations that God has given us for that. One is a body, and the other is marriage. You become one. I and you and me, and ye and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm after there is, once again, here the Apostle Paul teaches the Thessalonians and those level 3 sons that one of the things they're supposed to learn in connection with suffering for his sake, and why the Lord allows it and why he permits it, and the doctrinal reason of why they ought to endure it all the way to the end, has to do with this issue of righteous judgment. And there's a vindicating issue there in connection with God's righteous judgment that you and I in this dispensation of grace ought to appreciate when it comes to those sufferings of Christ. And it's a doctrine designed to enable you and me to be patient and to rest and to endure all that much more those sufferings. And that is, there's going to come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take those things that have been done to you, and he's going to take those things and he's going to judge them. And we get to see it. We get to view it. We get to be in the courtroom, so to speak. Because in verse 10, we shall come, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them all that. We'll watch him take this course, and it's not just the course that he's going to take in his day of wrath with all that he's going to do with the nation of Israel, but there's also judgments that are going to be involved in these kinds of, and we can actually come to admire him. That's vindication. And that vindicating, there's an aspect to that which with God's dealings with Israel, and the remnant's going to appreciate that, especially out in the 5th installment. And we also are not going to be left out of that. There's going to be a very interesting time. Anybody got any comments on that or anything? I'm not going to give place unto wrath.
I think it's interesting the way that it develops, where in Romans 12, it's give place unto wrath. And that's the mentality, the thinking of, okay, this is not what God's doing today. We need to display, put on display what our Father's doing as sons and daughters here and laboring with him. But then by the time you get to Thessalonians, and we'll have endured some sufferings at that point, then you've gone the backside of this, hey, he's going to vindicate you all. I think if you were thinking with that on the front end, right, it could be, you could have a wrong viewpoint of, well, yeah, mess with me, you're going to get it, versus, you know.
And I think one of the big turning points in all that, one of the reasons why it's delayed here, is to get that Ephesians doctrine down to where you really have a good, effectual working understanding and appreciation on what it means
for God to receive his inheritance in the saints. And that lays a layer of somebody trying to take your life, you're screwing around with the very inheritance of God when you're messing with me. Now that sounds really arrogant, right? But not to a level three son. Because he's a living in part of God's inheritance. You silence my mouth, you're tampering with God's mouth.
Yeah. And it's also really, really important to understand that the things we're just now discussing and talking about, to bring up that issue once again of sense and sequence.
Right.
Yeah. It's an interesting thing, but that's why the curriculum needs to be followed in the order in which it's in. But that's a preview of coming church.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's when we function in the fullness of our pastorship. All right. Well, good. Let's come back now to let's come back.
I'm glad we were able to do that, because that makes looking at this Palestinian or this covenant of Jehovah and His grace, it makes it so that it more connects, and it's not just a history lesson. All right. Let's once again return to Jeremiah chapter 30. Just a couple of other little things here, and we'll quit. Let's pick it back up at the paragraph marker there in verse 18. And again, we're just going through this particular chapter because it's so full of the terminology and the ramifications of God going ahead and doing for Israel all that they need, but they can't perform themselves, and it all comes back to that covenant that he made back there in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Look at verse 18. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few." That remnant is going to be big someday. "I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation," the word congregation, not talking about us, "shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them." Again, it hearkens all of that, "the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon you," harkens back to that Deuteronomy 30 verse 7 passage. Let's go on for time's sake. We're getting close. Verse 21, he says, "And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engageth his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye," watch this, "shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is said before chapter 31. That's in view. That's why these chapters need to go together. Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33. But that's again viewing the legal details that God was able to do, that by means of his Jehovahness and grace, he wasn't cut off from being able to graciously provide for his nation, even with all of the minefield of legal matters that that Old Testament, that Old Covenant set out. It's just geniusly put together. Incredible. And we haven't even talked about how God put the law together itself and put it together as a book, and it has features of a book, and that, how important that is. We went over some of that stuff in Romans, but that's just every bit of this. You just keep uncovering more and more of God's genius and His grace and His mercy, and it's fascinating. Look at verse 23. He says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, that it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until He have done it, and until He have performed the intents of His heart in the latter days." Out there, ye shall consider it. All right, verses 23 and 24, this is God's word at the end of this section to Jeremiah for Israel. This whirlwind is going to go forth. That, by the way, that I think that pattern is something that is followable in some measure, even this dispensation of grace. I mean, culturally, think about it. What we've got, it seems like anyway, I don't know if it's actual or it's just because it's reported on so much, but all this shooting that's going on, right? All right, 20 years ago, I would have said, if I was smart enough, if I was smart at all, I would have said, and 20 years ago, maybe even I can go back to 30 years ago, okay, if you're going to allow this kind of thing to go on, if you're going to allow, I mean, can you remember when one of the most outrageous things about school was disrespectful children? That seems mild now. Like, that's nothing. They're packing. They're packing heat in first grade. They're packing. But I would have said 20 or 30 years ago that if you allow a student to disrespect a teacher like that without actual consequences, I would expect, let's see, if I was to think about it and project out about 10, 15, 20, maybe 30 years, I would expect that your school systems would become a very violent place. That's what I would expect to see. And even if it's not in the school system, I would expect to see your communities and your towns, your families, become more and more violent. Because you have now generation after generation of children whose only thought from the time they get up until they go to bed is themselves. That's all they care about. And this culture feeds it. I mean, when I was a kid, it was nothing. And I didn't even take it badly to be told, go to another room. Yeah, you're not an adult. Get out of here. And me and Tim, we'd go slinking off to our room, and I don't know what they're talking about out there, but we're not allowed. Those are consequences this nation will be paying for decades to come. It's not hard to understand at all. It has nothing to do with guns. It has everything to do with what you did. You're reaping, you sowed a wind and you're reaping a whirlwind. That's what you did. And again, this is something that God considers very important in His in the program with Israel. And in verses 23 and 24 there, as you end chapter 30, God's going to have that fifth course of punishment run its course, that fifth installment, and it's going to run its course right to the time, as Jeremiah said in chapter 31, the time of Jacob's trouble, there out in that fifth installment, and it's going to perform the things that God intended to perform in connection with it. And He hadn't revealed every reason why, but in the latter days, He says, you shall consider it. And it's going to be the remnant out there in the final installment that's going to come out of that fifth and final course of punishment. And amongst those nations, they'll not only consider it, they will understand and appreciate it all. They will understand in fullness the vindication of God. the implementation of those three mandates of the Davidic covenant, the first three, the Redeemer, the Avenger, and the Deliverer and Avenger, the Redeemer, Deliverer, and Avenger mandates. And they'll be there on the threshold then of the King and His kingdom and the Blesser and His blessings. And they'll look at this as Jeremiah talks about, and they will see it, and they will understand it, and they will appreciate it. And it's the whole section here of Jeremiah is full of times where God comes to, has Jeremiah look to the nation of Israel and get them to focus back, look back to that additional covenant that was made out there in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and chapter 30. Well, let's just notice, as you go through chapter 31, of course, you come to the point where you get that new covenant being made in verses 31. Let me look at something here. In fact, this is an important thing to do, so we'll do this and maybe quit there. What have I got left on here? I've got some time. All right. Chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to skip the first 10 verses. What I'm after is really here in verse, as you read on through verses 1 through 10 of chapter 31, you have God again talking about the love that He had for them, the everlasting love, and the loving kindness He had, and what He's done, and all of that is to extol His Jehovah name, that He's done this, not on the basis of their performance, but on the basis of His Jehovahness and His grace, and the ability to be able to legally do these things, again, based upon the reserve clause, that additional Jehovahness and grace covenant, and then you could add to that the Davidic covenant. Verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." And again, along with a ton of other doctrine that's gone on before this, the whole shepherding his flock issue, that's one of the four gospel accounts. The Gospel of John is the shepherd, my fellow. This is the deity of Jesus Christ, but He's coming as the good shepherd for the nation of Israel. But then in verse 11, He says this. In fact, I'm going to back up and keep him. That is, He's going to keep Israel as a shepherd doth his flock. Verse 11, "For the Lord," capital O, "Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." It's a great verse. Ought to be a memory verse. "The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." And this ties into what I was talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on the cross, especially enveloped in that darkness when the travail of his soul was made and all of the debt and penalty for it all was endured by him and taken on by him, and he became sin for us who knew no sin. All of those things that God was able to judiciously accomplish by the sacrifice that his son was making and pouring out his wrath upon him till the travail of his soul, God saw it and was satisfied. All right? There was more than just redeeming. There was ransoming him. That ransom had to do with the time, there came a time in Israel's program where they became the legal captive of the adversary. They were his lawfully, the lawful captive, all right? So the nation does not just need redemption, they also need ransoming because the adversary got them lawfully. They're his lawful captive. This is addressing that issue. So you have these two aspects, redeeming and ransoming. All I can do is just mention this. We can't go into a study on this. But if you pay attention to what was going on out here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what the Lord Jesus Christ does when he's on this earth, you're going to find that he as the Redeemer, he also produces a ransoming for them. And he fulfills Jeremiah 31 here in verse 11, because he redeemed and ransomed. But notice, what is the word after the word ransom? Him. Who's him? Jacob, Israel, the nation.
I don't know. I have to think about it. It's a good question.
It kind of seems like it has the same kind of wording.
Yeah. But what I'm after
is something else. That's Jacob. Where's the Gentiles? Where is you in that, in other words? Because one of the things you know, as we will learn and Paul teaches, especially in the book of Ephesians, when it comes to our citizenship, who did we belong to? No, I mean when we were unsaved Gentiles. We were good citizens of Satan's kingdom. We were children of wrath and disobedience. Yeah. Where's our ransoming? That's not talking about your ransoming. A lot of people don't get this, but it's a powerful thing. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not saying you learn about it first here. You've actually already learned it. But there's reason why God's going to have Paul address these pastoral epistles in the very first letter in those pastoral epistles. These are letters that are designed to take pastors and deacons especially, who are overseers of local assemblies, and with the edification they have received as sons, be able to now receive further edification on the kinds of problems, attacks, and difficulties that are going to be theirs, trying to continue teaching that in the face of the satanic policy of evil against that local assembly. So this isn't new information, but it is said in a new way. It's never said this way until here. Look at chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all them that are in authority. You just want to say that very quietly. Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, that we may lead a peaceable life. Sometimes I take away from that and I'll pray, God, I'm going to pray. I'm praying for my leaders. Please leave me alone. That, because the end of it is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That's the idea here. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. So not just be saved, but be edified. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who, verse 6, gave himself a ransom for, what's that word? All. Not him. All. To be testified in due time. Let's go to our other chart. Up until the revelation of the mystery of Christ was given to the Apostle Paul, the only way a Gentile ever had hope of escaping being a citizen of Satan's kingdom out here was to believe the gospel of the kingdom that was being preached. That did not ought to, and Steve, I tried calling you this week, but I want to correct something we were talking about. I called Ken and already talked to him. A Gentile getting saved doesn't automatically make him a member of the remnant. He would have to submit to Israel, and if he was a male, circumcision and those kinds of things. It's one thing to be justified. It's another thing to come under the blessings and all the salvation package deal of the nation of Israel. So there was a way, but he wasn't, he was only ransomed as he identified himself with the nation of Israel. That doesn't happen today, because all your identity, and this is one of the, this is what I would love to teach a class on identity. How are you identifying today? I'm going to be a woman when I get up, but by noon I'm going to be a man. And then when I get home after work, I'm going to be a woman again. And then late at night, I think I'm going to identify as a goat. But anyway, what I, you know, this whole identity, are you, and I don't even know what these words mean. Have you heard a word called cis? I don't even know what this means.